Now, our character today in the series I've been taking of a time in a biblical character when they have perhaps their lowest moments, where there are many lows in some people's lives, in all of us probably, and it's a matter of choice which is select, and I hope they're helpful. And then the times when God blesses our souls and lifts us. So rather than, it's not exactly a study of character, but it does capture that moment for us to understand that these men and women were ordinary men and women, believers, and God helped them. There were times when they felt very low, and the times when God lifted them. So that's a series that we're still continuing. Now, I wonder if you have guessed, because I didn't read from the book where you find the account of this particular character, but I wonder if you guessed from my psalm which character I had. And I'll tell you, it was Jonah. If you think of the verses in the psalm, "Where shall I flee from thy presence, and where shall I hide?" There we have an example, really, of Jonah's efforts. How is the text, however, in chapter 2, verse 4? Then in Jonah, chapter 2, verse 4. "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." It's the turning point in his distress. "I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." Now, the main theme here regarding Jonah is when a believer doesn't want to do God's will. Now, we wouldn't admit very easily to that, would we? But there are times when we would rather not do what we know he wants us to do, and we might even try and avoid it. But if we are God's children and in his hands, then there's no way really of escaping. Now, Jonah is a name that is known to probably all of us, but we know him particularly because of the very dramatic story regarding Jonah. And very often we are so much taken up with a fish that we miss the story, and we miss the account, which is a great pity, because it is a great book and there's a great lesson there. And we can overlook something that has been taught here, and that is the will of God in our lives. Now, very often we say things like this. We want to decide about something. We know what we would like to do. And we say, "Well, I prayed about it and then I do it." And very often, we are doing exactly what we want to do. We are praying about it, more or less telling God, "This is my conclusion." And that gives us a kind of a license. What does it? Is not praying presenting a thing to God and then waiting for him to guide us? We can very often put ourselves in a kind of a small way in God's place, and that we ask the question to ourselves and we give the answer to ourselves as well. So it is important to understand what we mean by the will of God and the importance of God's will in our lives. And we can also forget this, that when a Christian is disobedient, the effect it has on other people. Now, sometimes that can come as quite a shock to us, that we may say, "Well, I disobeyed and I'm still saved. I'm able to say in the day of judgment, the terrors of law and of God, with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." But then there is the day of Christ. We are no less saved. We are saved on redemption ground alone. And the work of Christ for us is life in his active obedience of the law, and his death in his passive obedience of the law of God. And we're able to say that. But also, we are held responsible for how we use the grace of God in our lives from the day we came to a knowledge of him in our conversion to the day we die. So it's not a matter of saying, "Well, I'm safe, so if I sin, it's covered anyway." Yes, it is. The penalty has been paid. Yet there are rewards and rebukes. And there is the day of Christ. That's why it's very important for a Christian to be very careful of what we say and how we say it, and what we do, and how we are toward one another. The day of Christ. It is a teaching that has never been very popular, because it means we are answerable, and what is expected of us is our cooperation. Now, we cannot do much, but we are expected to work out salvation or its implications with fear and trembling. But it is God that gives us the will and the ability to do of his good pleasure. So in a sense, however difficult our besetting sin is, we have a critical mind. I say, well, I've always been. My parents were the same. And say, well, I'm a Christian, but that's how I'm made. And we hide behind a wall of background. Well, you can't do, because God can give you grace to overcome whatever besets you. So we have a responsibility. Now, what those rewards and rebukes are, I do not know, and I don't particularly want to know. I don't want to have that kind of curiosity. I prefer to leave it in the hands of God, and knowing that I will be in glory forever on the merits of Christ. But surely, we are answerable for the life of grace whilst we are here. Now then, you might say, well, that is very depressing. Well, yes, it is in a way. If you say like this, well, I'm going to have a lot of rebukes. Well, we all will have some rebukes. Well, start collecting rewards then. This is not merits. This is not a salvation of works. Not that. But start doing things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. You see, we are willful creatures. And it is important that we learn to submit our will to God. Stubborn wills. We like to have our own way, and we like to express it, and we sometimes do it forcibly. However, we have a situation like that today. Let us not forget that we are children of grace. And this means that the love of God is in our hearts. It means that there has been an experience in our lives, a happy moment, a time when we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and our debt was cleared. Now that's why we're in heaven. The day of Christ doesn't alter that, remember. But we are safe in the day of judgment, which will be the final word, whether you go to hell or go to heaven. And so that we know that we shall meet him as Father and not as judge, because all our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. They are forgiven. And also the principle and power of sin are dealt with. And we are children of God. We are heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's our position. But we are still in this body, still in this frame, and we are so used to living another way. Now, we are justified, we are right in the sight of God. The work of sanctification is imparted righteousness. This relationship with him now should have an effect in our lives, so that we begin to change in this life. And people can see, not only do we not conform to the old ways, but we transform. We are transformed daily by the renewing of our mind, and that we become truly, in the sight of others, men and women of grace, and that we are unmistakably Christian. I'm saying that because that is the kind of area that we are in. Now, the character that we have, when we come to the Lord then, say, I'm safe. We have no right to say, I will pick and choose what I will do because my soul is safe. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. You see, Paul described himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We're all prisoners to something. Which do you prefer? A prisoner to the devil? Or imprisoned in the arms of grace? And to be imprisoned in the arms of grace means that we desire above all else to live to the glory of God. Now, Jonah. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. And this is a command. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So the background that we have is the account of a city where you would say, that city will never alter. You know, if we look at our country, look at Wales today, and if we were able to look at everything at the same time, I know we can't, but use your imagination, and we would see what everyone is doing, you know, and that we're able to do so without being silly about it. But, and we would say, well, does anyone think about God? And the few that seem to, are they really thinking about God? And even those who come to an evangelical church, are they putting themselves above the word of God? Or are they submitting themselves to it? And if we would look at this land that was perhaps amongst perhaps the most favored of lands outside the land of our Lord itself, is there a land that has been more favored? Now, I'm not speaking in a way of prejudice. Its story is incredible. From the year 17, even in the early 5th and 6th century, the revivals swept it, you know. And then in the 200 years between 1700 and mid-1700s and mid-1800s, was a particular century. But there are two centuries. It is incredible. I'm sure there are many other places greatly favored, but I'm just saying we know about this one. But today, you might say, it could never be blessed. Having received so much, and yet to turn away, you say, if I were God, I would turn away from that land forever. You know, if we were in that kind of position. Now, and yet God can do it. You see, he has always somehow gone for the undeserving. Look at Saul of Tarsus. I would never, would you? That murderer of men, women, and children, that man of terror and cruelty, would you ever have chosen him as a vessel and as an apostle that stands head and shoulders, really, above in many ways? A remarkable man. Yet what God can do with hopeless material. And I pray that God, in his mercy, will remember these islands once again. And this continent, and not only this continent, of course, though this world. Now, Jonah's disobedience, to disobey God. Now, he had one desire, and that was to escape the presence of God. He did not want to go to Nineveh. He didn't like the people of Nineveh. He didn't like the city of Nineveh. Their sin was so great that it was a stench in the nostrils of God. He didn't want to talk about Nineveh. He was totally disinterested in Nineveh. Nineveh was nothing to him. It was an abomination. That's the last place he would go. He would say, I'd like to go here, I'd like to go there, but I put on my list of don'ts, I will not go to Nineveh. So when God told him to go to Nineveh, he ran away from God. But can you really run away from God? You see, we take ourselves with us, don't we? People have tried. And over the centuries of the history of the Christian church, they've even had buildings where people who want to escape the sin of the world have lived in seclusion. And yet, they fail. Because they took themselves with them. We take our evil hearts with us. So he tries to escape God and to escape the presence of God. And he goes to Tarshish, and he goes on a ship that he fled. Let me read the verses for you. Jonah rose to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The object of the exercise is not Tarshish particularly, but that's somewhere. It's a long way away, and he wants to go there, but the object of the exercise is to go away from the presence of God. Do you understand that? You know, sometimes when you've done a wrong, and you've wronged a person, and you know you have wronged them, and you meet them face to face, do you find it difficult to look them in their eyes? It's a job, isn't it? When you know you're wrong, and you won't admit you're wrong, but in your heart you know you're wrong. And you want to talk to them, but you don't want to talk too long. You're looking this way and that way. And you just give them a glimpse because really, you cannot look them in the eye. It's like that. He wanted to escape the eye of God. He wanted to escape the presence of God. But things go wrong. He's on this ship. And a great storm arises. I needn't dwell a great deal on the story because you all know it. A great storm arises. And you know what he was doing? Let me tell you. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay there fast asleep. Now imagine. Everybody's in a panic. And they're throwing, first of all, things they didn't really need overboard to lighten the ship. Then they were throwing things that they didn't really want to part with, but they didn't want to part with their lives, so those went overboard as well. And things that they cherished and were family treasures, maybe, and they would really hold on to them, overboard they went as well. The things that they really clung to normally, overboard they went, because they valued their lives. And each one was praying. Each one was calling on his God. They had dozens of gods. We needn't try and name the gods of the period. It would be rather tedious to do so. But each one was calling. Or maybe some had little idols and they were clinging to their idols and asking God to spare them and asking God to have mercy upon them. And they were all praying except God's child. Jonah was not praying. Not only was he not praying, he was totally indifferent. He wasn't at all bothered about their destiny. He wasn't at all bothered what might happen to them. He was totally unconcerned. Do you know, when a Christian is backsliding, he often doesn't know he's backsliding, but he can look at himself sometimes. He'll find that his grievances and his grouses and his running away from God are more important to him than spiritual things. He'll avoid spiritual meetings because he doesn't want to be with spiritual people. He'll even call them hypocrites. We all are to a certain degree. Who's not? We're human and we all have failings. Is any person can say they're perfect? But we're not. But he will avoid the company of anything to do that draws him near to God. Tozer said those words, didn't he? I find it the most difficult thing in all the world to attract people to a meeting where God is the only attraction. So when God is the only attraction, well then it's as if, let me go anywhere but there. And so he's indifferent. He doesn't want to pray for the lost. He doesn't care about these people screaming and yelling and crying and panicking and calling upon their gods that did not exist. He didn't care at all. He says, I'm tired. I'm going to have a sleep. And he slept. And he slept soundly. I would find that very irritating, wouldn't you? Everybody praying except this man. So it happens. They cast lots and they thought somebody has done something terrible. For it to be such a storm, this is no ordinary storm. We've never seen or experienced a storm like this before. This is the most frightening storm we have ever known. And someone said, well, I've been a sailor now for 30 years or 40 years maybe, and I never in all my life have I been in or heard of a storm like this one. It is a strange storm. It's as if the gods were angry. They would say gods, wouldn't they? It's a storm I really cannot comprehend. We cannot comprehend. Why is he sleeping? So they cast lots, that's the way they would do at that time. And the lots fell on Jonah. So everybody now comes, as many could, and they're looking at this man. So they must have wakened him. Tell us, in verse 8, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? Now, they already had a hint that something was wrong, you see. And whence camest thou? And what is thy country? And of what people art thou? We've all become very curious. Here we are, all in terror and fear. And there you are. You seem to be calm in a way. You're asleep and you're indifferent. Exactly who are you? What is your business here? What is your country? What is your language? Who are you? He said in verse 9, I am in Hebrew. I fear the God of heaven. I wonder what effect that would have had. I am in Hebrew. I am a Christian. And I fear and revere the God of heaven. Then in verse 10 we are told, then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? Now you might say, why did they ask that question? But that is wonderfully explained. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. That's interesting. Isn't it a lovely little inset there? He said, why have you done this? Because they knew, because he had told them, that he was running away from the presence of the Lord. Why are you running away from his presence? Why are you doing this thing? He's beginning to get convicted. What shall we do? That the sea might be calm. You tell us. If this powerful God can cause such a storm as this, and that you have angered him in such a way, whatever you've done, then what shall we do that the sea might be calm? Never has there been a storm like this. We've lost all our possessions, and things are precious for us too. And we've done this. And you've been doing nothing but sleeping. You've been totally disinterested. You haven't even prayed. You say you are a Hebrew, and you fear the God of heaven. What kind of fear is this? You're not even praying. He said, I'll tell you what to do. Cast me into the sea. Throw me away. Cast me into the sea. That's how this will be made calm. And they do that. And then they rowed hard. They call on God. Because they fear to sin. They fear to sin. They're very reluctant to throw him, but they do. Our disobedience can cause sorrow to many other people. My disobedience could cause you great sorrow, or individually, you know, all the interrelationships. A disobedience of one person can affect many. That's important to remember. You see, we have two responsibilities. We have our individual responsibility to God for our personal relationship with God, our obedience and disobedience. And also, we are part of the body of Christ, and our personal obedience and disobedience, which can affect the many. So you can see now our answerability, not only for our individual Christian life, but also as part of the body of Christ and our responsibility there. This man is not only personally disobedient, he's disobedient regarding the activity and the work of God's grace and the furtherance of his kingdom. That is his sin. He's sinning against the will of God for the church. So he sins very deeply. They consider well, but they throw him into the sea. Now the next point, we come to his low. I don't think he was very happy before. The despair of Jonah. Now he's cast into the sea and a great fish is prepared. We don't know the name of the fish. People give it a name, but who knows. But some immense monster of a thing, and he is swallowed. And he's in a place, you might say, that God won't find him there. And he is a place where he's separated from everybody else, and a place that is inescapable, a place of misery. Now, whatever, if you look at that fish, the main thing about it is this. It is a horrible place to be in, to begin with. But also, his spiritual misery is well nigh total. He really is miserable. In chapter 2, verse 2, by reason of this great affliction, if you like, look at the verses, by this reason of this great affliction, he's there. And Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the belly of the fish and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardst my voice. In the middle of the seas and the floods compasses me, and so on. So what do we have there? He cries there. And in verse 4, I find this the turning point. He's at an all-time low. Well, can you be lower? See, not only is he running away from God, but it looks as if God has cast him away. Now remember, God never leaves us. In our worst disobediences, even as Christians, When we go back to a bad sin even, God is there. And forget that. Underneath always are the everlasting arms. Once justified, justified forever. Now then, in verse 4 it says, "Then said I am cast out of thy sight." Now that would be the experience, wouldn't it? But God is there. "I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again unto thy holy temple." It is his turning point. Lord, even here, I tell you now, I will look again towards thee. I will look you in the face. I will. I will do this. Have pity upon me. Have mercy upon me. I'm cast out of thy presence. But God is there and God is dealing with him. You see, the interesting thing here and the important thing is that God never ceases to deal with his children. Never. Even if they were a Christian, let me give an imaginary case where he said, "I've had nothing to do with the things of God for 10 years because I got disappointed in this and that and the other, and that's it, I don't want to know." Then if there was a real work of grace, God doesn't give them up. And it's important to remember that. Once saved, caught forever. Once saved, we will head for glory in any case. So the sooner we come back into our lovely and right and happy relationship, the better. There is a turning point here. And in verses 5 and 6, "The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. And I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and the earth with her bars was above me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." Hope is coming there. I'm in a terrible situation, physically, spiritually, everywhere. But he's saying, my soul is being crushed, but something is happening to me. And then in verse 7, what happens, and this is the very depth of the low ebb, "when my soul fainted within me." Now, we all, not everybody has fainted, but I have had a number of occasions. Some of you will know, it's a horrible feeling. It's a big buzzing noise in your head, and you get worse and so on, and you pass out. He said, "My soul fainted." It's worse, really, because he was fully aware and fully conscious. But his soul within him fainted. And rightly so. In such disobedience and such dealings with God. And God now is looking. Now, remember that little verse I'm always quoting. "He thinketh on me." Yes, he thinketh on me for good, but he also thinketh on me in my disobedience and in his dealings with me. And he's thinking now about Job and the mess he's in, about Jonah and the mess he's in. "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee and into thine holy temple." Somewhere or another, his little prayer from where he was found its way to the temple of God. That was their way of worship. That's a wonderful thing. And he says, "Idols are of no use." I know that. "I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving." I know it's going to happen to me, Lord. I'll be there. "I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pray. I pay that I have vowed. I will pray that I have vowed salvation is of the Lord." He comes to himself as if at last he sees God, and he is spared and he's vomited out of the fish. That is the account of the background. So now there's been a cry, there's been a turning point, his soul fainted within me, and I would say absolutely rightly so, and he could see his great disobedience before God, and God has mercy upon him, because even there, underneath are the everlasting arms, God thinks on him, and God has a purpose for Jonah even still. Lastly, the duty of Jonah. So we then come, don't we, to what he has to do in chapter 3. "Arise, go unto Nineveh." Now you would have thought, wouldn't you, God say, "Well, very well, you've repented of your sin and so on, and I see I was asking something rather hard of you, and Nineveh is a very sinful, horrible city, and I don't suppose they deserve anything, they really don't. And I'll find an easier little patch for you to go to, and I'll find a little group of villages somewhere or something. I'll find something easier, but not at all. Get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. I'm going to give you a text. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, now this is the length of the sermon. Was there ever such a short sermon? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, would you like to do that? Probably the most wicked city in the world at that time. There are plenty that can compete with it today. And even in the very outskirts. And today with amplification, that we should say like this, in 40 days this city will be destroyed and all its inhabitants. Can you think of that? And yet he had to arise and do just that. So the people, now what happened to the people of Nineveh is an interesting thing. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now why? Do you remember the accounts of our Lord? It used to puzzle me when I was a boy. When the disciples were fishing, all night they fished and didn't catch a single fish, nothing. And then the Lord comes and, do you remember what he said? Cast the nets on the other side. And it gets so heavy that they can hardly bring the fish in. Well, it's the same little fish, same little boat, bobbing about in the same patch of sea. And I mean, you're not going to believe either the fish started from one side to the other, not like that. But what's the difference? At his command. Many people know of Aaron Roberts' great prayer, just two words in Welsh, or three words. Plig fi arglwydd, bend me, Lord. And they have repeated that prayer. But that was the prayer God gave him. And the message that God gave to Jonah was given of God. And when it's given of God, and the people prepared of God, you see, it's like throwing the net on the other side at his command. Not rushing foolishly to the most difficult place I can find and try to do this, that, or the other, but at his command. And that's the difference. And individually and as churches, we need to find the will of God again. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. It went right up to the headquarters, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decrees of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. You see, he said, maybe, if we respond, and if we repent, and from king to peasant, and from peasant to king, they repented, and called on God, and there is a wonderful result. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. They were spared. Well, you might say, this is absolutely wonderful. What a strange, strange, frightening text he had to give. It was one of doom and warning. And yet the people responded, because this message was of the will of God, and it was the will of God that he would have mercy upon Nineveh. You might say, here comes Jonah now, say, I'm absolutely thrilled to pieces. No, he wasn't. Amazing, isn't it? I'm sure if you're asking yourself, like I'm this morning, if I went and stood in some busy part of Cardiff, and my voice was able to carry, and it was of God's will, and I was able to do it, you know, really of his will. And the whole city believed. I come back and say, you won't believe what's happened. It's absolutely wonderful. Everybody has believed. Everybody. And they're building new churches. Everywhere they're going up. And they're renting halls and everything you can think of. It would be very thrilling. But not for this man. Not for him. So we have the people of Nineveh turn to God, including the king of Nineveh and so on. But what about this man, Jonah? One man's obedience was a blessing to many. He still isn't right. He still isn't right. Now then, this should have been his greatest joy. And this should have been a part of Jonah's life where I should be able to say, there was his low, here is his height. So in chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. So if you're asking questions, I just don't like the people of Nineveh. They don't deserve God to bless them. I'm not interested in them. But I've done this out of obedience to God, and I've preached the message. And this has happened to them, and he is displeased. How ungracious can a person be? And this is what he desires in chapter 4, verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? There, you know, this is what I said. He bring blessing to those people that don't deserve. And look at us here, we need him. That's what he'll do. I know him. That's the kind of God he is, the God of mercy. That's what he'll do. And I don't like the people of Nineveh. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God. Listen to these words. I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I'd rather die. Disassociate me from this. I've carried out your will. God said, dost thou well to be angry? Are you right to be angry like this? So Jonah went out of the city, and he built himself a little booth, like a kind of a little tent thing. The reason he did it so that he could watch Nineveh and see what happened there. That's why he did it. And as he is waiting there, God provides a gourd. It's a kind of a fruitful plant, a big fruit. And it would also help from the heat of the sun. And God and Jonah was very grateful for this as he's watching Nineveh and seeing, what are they really genuine? Will it really last? So he's made this little tent. And it was very hot, but this gourd comes and it's this kind of plant. But in the morning, a cutworm comes along and destroys this gourd, and the heat of the sun falls upon his body and is almost too much for him. And in verse 9 he is angry again, and God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? He was angry. Why did God destroy that innocent little gourd? What had it done? It hadn't done anything wrong. What kind of a God is he? Why did he do that? Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. I am fully justified in being angry for the destruction of this poor little thing. That's what he said. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare in Nineveh? That is only a gourd. You pity on that. How far does the love of your heart extend? And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, not plants, but persons, and cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Should not I have mercy upon people who don't even know, they're such sinners, they don't even know the difference between right and wrong, and how my heart aches for them, and you ache for the plants? There must be there the positive. It's bound to be. What happens to Jonah there? He lifteth me, that I discern, see sense, and see the difference between that which is unimportant and that which is important, and the damage of disobedience and the blessing of obedience. His high is left there in a mysterious verse there where God has to tell him, listen to the value, hearken to the value that you must give to an individual, to an immortal soul, the value of one soul. Notice Jesus Christ. He would give to an ordinary little beggar or whatever his undivided attention. If we can learn to love one, we can love many. If we can learn to witness to one, we can learn to witness to many. If we can learn to obey God in little things, we will learn to obey him in great things as well. God brings a blessing. He brings increase. Ours is to obey. Do you remember the hymn that says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must his crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has leant and found in thee its life. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words, that they might be to thy glory, for thy name's sake. Amen.